Good afternoon, everyone. It's always good to be back here at RTS. Spent 6 years trying to get a degree, and ultimately they gave me one. And this institution is near and dear to my heart, and so I consider it a privilege to be before you. I was shaped and formed in many ways for the ministry that I'm pursuing now through this institution, and so I'm glad to be back. And I want to share with you this afternoon from God's Word, from the opening 14 verses in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14. And is my sermon title. Talk to you on this subject. They don't die, they multiply. They don't die, they multiply. And I know that no matter how good this sermon is, or even how bad it is, you're not going to hear everything that I have to say. You're not going to be able to remember it all. And so remember this. Here's the point of everything that I'm going to say. It's this. The promise of God ensures that neither the schemes of people nor the powers of hell are able to destroy his plan. Everything I am going to say to you centers around that one thing. The promise of God ensures that neither the schemes of people nor the powers of hell are able to destroy his plan. Would you look with me at these 14 verses of Exodus chapter 1, and then we will pray. Here's God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow before your throne of grace this afternoon, thankful that we can say confidently because of Jesus Christ that your throne for us is the throne of grace, not of condemnation, but one in which we are welcomed and invited to come. Lord, that we might present ourselves to you again, that we might hear your word, that we, Lord, might be shaped and formed into the image of our Creator. We pray your blessing, Lord, over this message. We thank you for this word that is sharp, living, and active, that meets us where we are. And Lord, would you do your work through the preaching of your word? We'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Back in 1984, 31 years ago, a hit movie came out and hit the movie theaters, and if you're old enough, you might remember the movie Gremlins. Gremlins, that movie that was kind of a mix of horror story and comedy that became a big hit. There's a man named Randall Peltzer. He's a struggling inventor, and he was looking for a creative Christmas gift for his son. Son's name was Billy, and he comes across this antique shop in Chinatown in his city, and he stumbles across, by mistake, this furry little creature called a mogwai. And it is the perfect gift for his son, and he has to have it, but the elderly owner of the shop will not sell it to him. He says, owning one of these comes with great responsibility, and so Randall leaves the store a little bit dejected. And lo and behold, his grandson, the owner's grandson, comes out, and he comes out with the mogwai, and he agrees to sell this creature to Randall because his family needed the money. The mogwai might be cute, but it's not like your normal little house pet. He explains there are some rules that you have to follow if you're going to own this pet. The boy says to him, first of all, keep him out of the light. He hates bright light, especially sunlight, because it will kill him. Second, don't give him any water, not even to drink. But the most important rule, the rule that you can never, ever, ever forget, no matter how much he cries, no matter how much he begs, never feed him after midnight. Happy Randall agrees, and he takes the mogwai home, names him Gizmo, and gives it to Billy for Christmas. And even if you haven't seen the movie, you don't have to venture wildly to guess that soon enough the rules started being broken. Some water spills on Gizmo, and Gizmo begins to multiply. And these other little mogwai are not as friendly as Gizmo. And so they use some trickeration to get Billy to feed them after midnight. And they eat, and they cocoon like caterpillars, and the next thing you know, they come out as these gremlins. And the gremlin ringleader's name is Stripe. And Stripe finds a pool of water and jumps into it. And after that, you can imagine, all hell breaks loose. The gremlins now, this little bitty handful of gremlins multiply into a swarm that practically fills the whole town, terrorizing it. And when it comes to the gremlins, the town found out they don't die, they multiply. As much as folks in the town tried to stop the spread of the gremlins, they couldn't do it. And I imagine that is how the people of Egypt felt here in Exodus chapter 1. Try as they might to stop the spread of the children of Israel, they just couldn't do it. They wouldn't die. They just kept multiplying. The text tells us in verse number 12 that the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. That is, they loathe the people of Israel. But this is not about the people of Israel terrorizing the land of Egypt like the gremlins did in that town. Our text is really about the ongoing story of God's promise being worked out in time and space. The story that began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after Adam and Eve sinned and ate the forbidden fruit, and God said that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Story that continues in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham and he promises him that he's going to make of him a great and a mighty nation. And in Genesis 15, when he says to Abraham, look toward the heaven and count the stars of the sky, if you are able, so shall your offspring be. This is the continuing story of God's promise, and because of his promise, his people don't die, they multiply. And I'm going to work through this into these four P's. I like to have at least 3 points, but this time I have four. Four P's: promise, problem, persecution, and proliferation. The promise, the problem, the persecution, and the proliferation. And as I mentioned already, this text is about God's promise being fulfilled and realized in time and space. And this is being laid out for us right here at the beginning of the book. The opening words of Exodus are, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each one with his own household." If you notice what I just did there, I started the sentence with a word that's not in our text. I said, "And these are the names." Our English Bibles just simply say, "These are the names." But because many of you are seminary students and you've taken Hebrew, you know that oftentimes some things go untranslated. And literally, in the Hebrew text, the word "and," that conjunction, is right there at the beginning of the book. And it's important because it is an intentional connection here at the beginning of Exodus with everything that has gone before it in the book of Genesis. Moses then lists for us the names of the sons: Reuben and Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And this is almost a word-for-word repetition of what we find in Genesis chapter 35, verses 23 to 26. If you look there in those verses, what you would find is that these sons are not listed by age. They are not listed from oldest to youngest. You know, if I got four kids, as you heard, if somebody asks me about my kids, I'm going to tell you about them, and I'm usually going to give them in age order. That's not what's happening here. These sons are listed according to who their mama was. You know the story. There was a lot of drama in Jacob's family. Right, he wanted to marry his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel. But Laban tricked him into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah, first. And Leah had six sons: Reuben and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then he's finally able to marry the love of his life, Rachel. And Rachel has two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And in that household, Leah and Rachel, they have their own little competition going on. And they give Jacob, each of them, their maid servants. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Leah's servant, Zilpah, had two sons, Gad and Asher. And there's your list. Joseph is missing from the list because, as we're told in verse 5, he was already in Egypt. It's the reason that Jacob and his sons and their families were able to escape the famine in the land of Canaan and find refuge in Egypt. And then it says Joseph died and all of his brothers and that entire generation, everybody died, but God's promise didn't die. Verse 7 tells us that the people of Israel were fruitful. The words "people of Israel" in verse 7 are the same words in the Hebrew text as the word "sons of Israel" in verse 1. But it's rightly translated as "people" in verse 7 because what has happened now is there's been a transition from a nomadic tribe of 70 or so people to now a numerous people, a numerous nation of people. Look at how they're described in verse 7. It says they were fruitful. They increased greatly. That is, they teamed. They were like a swarm of people. They multiplied. They grew very, very strong. The land was filled with them. See, here's the deal. They're starting to be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. But listen, it's not because they're this model picture of perfect people who deserve this blessing. The family was formed through trickery and through deception there in Egypt because some of their great-great-great-grandfathers sold another one of their great-great-great-grandfathers into slavery. This is a family with a checkered past, but the promise of God trumps everything. The promise of God trumps everything. Listen, the promise of God is not hindered by foolishness. The promise of God is not hindered by deception. The promise of God is not hindered by stupidity, trickery, deceitfulness, and the ignorance of people. The promise of God, of his redemption and his restoration of justice and righteousness. It permeates this book, but not because of the goodness of people, but because of the strength of his promise. And no power of hell, no scheme of man is able to throw God off of that course. And the power of hell shows up right here in our text. We find out that there's a problem. That's our second P in verses 8 to 10. A new king comes to power in Egypt. Time has elapsed and we're removed from Joseph serving as prime minister of Egypt and saving the country from doom. And all this Pharaoh knows is that the whole country is filled with Hebrews. To put it in our current American context and vernacular, a Pharaoh is basically saying, we have got an immigration problem. He gives what I call in verses 9 to 10 the Egyptian State of the Union address. And he gathers the people, the citizens of Egypt, together to hear him. And he tells them, basically, we have got a major national crisis. We've got a major national crisis, and he uses this tactic of creating fear among the people in order to get them to go along with the program. Pharaoh doesn't have to create this sense of national superiority. He just has to use it for his advantage. He says basically in verse 11, listen to me, people of Egypt, we've got to deal shrewdly with these immigrants. We got to be wise in how we deal with the Hebrew problem. They are a threat to national security. We have a whole nation of non-Egyptians in our country, and they're not loyal to us. And if war comes, they will join in with our enemies, and they will fight against us. They'll take your jobs. They'll take your wealth. They will take your property. They will take your power. You should be hearing some parallels. Some bells should be going off in your mind, right? Because we can look at this text, and this is an aside, but we can look at this text and we can see the evil that is at work in Pharaoh's heart. We can clearly see the power of hell behind the problem that is presented in our text, but we should also be able to make the connection to our current day. And that's because if in our country's current debate on issues like immigration, if your heart has a those people attitude, then there's a problem. Your heart is closer to Pharaoh than it is to Christ. And we need to check our hearts because they can be manipulated, just like the people of Egypt can be manipulated by leaders who would play on our fears. And the fact that the image of God is imprinted on every soul has implications on how we think about people and how we treat them. And this is what I'm getting at, because we have a natural tendency. We have a natural tendency to categorize people into groups of others. Whoever these others are, they become thought of as those people. And that makes it easy for us to dehumanize people and to think of them only as a commodity. We ask questions like, do those people add to or detract from our society? And God would not have us look and consider image bearers in that way. Problem of dehumanization and commodification of people in our text leads to a horrific persecution. You're told in verse 11 that because of Pharaoh's powerful State of the Union address, the people are on board with the slavery and oppression program. They set taskmasters over the children of Israel to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramesses. It says in verse 14 that they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. They were ruthless in their persecution. Listen, I don't have time to kind of go into all of the details, but there is a point of connection in this persecution between what we see here and what happened in Genesis chapter 11. We find a parallel play on language and words when the whole world is united together against God with one voice, and they say, "Come, let us build for us a city with its tower into the heavens." We hear Pharaoh saying, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with this people." And just like the people of Babel were building a city and a tower against God with brick and mortar, the Egyptians are forcing the people of God to build cities out of brick and mortar that stand against God. In other words, it is a continuing story of those who stand against God, committed to building monuments to their own glory. And what we find here is this persecution comes because what we are seeing is the outworking in play of that ancient battle between the city of God and the city of man. In God's kingdom and his city, as he's acknowledged as the one with all the power and all of the right and all of the authority and all the glory. And when the Lord is not acknowledged as the one with all power and glory, what people do is heap up power and glory for ourselves. The contrast at play here is between the pursuit of being God and the pursuit of loving God. And that is not something that is relegated to the past. Working on this text, what was brought to mind was a message I heard last summer. Karen Ellis gave a speech at a conference that was held by CRU, the Campus Crusade for Christ, the inner city, part of that organization. They put on a conference called Creating Options Together. And the purpose of that conference, they said, was to lift up and empower the church to demonstrate the power of the gospel, to create options for those in poverty, fresh options that address real needs. And one of these speakers, with Karen Ellis, she spoke on this topic, my people, a letter to the church in America. And she made this point. She said that when you look at societies, you look at organizations throughout the history, she said, if God is on the throne, if God is the one who's acknowledged to be on the throne, there isn't a power struggle. But, she says, if God is not on the throne, if we're the ones on the throne through self-exaltation, you have oppression somewhere and somehow. Power, she said, is always going to be abused in that situation, and someone is going to be denied the right to the fullness of their God-given humanity. Satan, she said, is incredibly uncreative and unimaginative in his tactics, but he's so effective because he's good at marketing. Here's a direct quote from what she said in that message. She said, while the social fabric of oppression changed from age to age, the general contours of abuse and degradation remain the same. It's just different packaging. Look at the similarity from one oppressive regime to another. Destruction of name and of identity. Destruction of culture. Violation of women. Emasculation of men. False accusations. Unjust courts. The limiting of travel. Zoned housing to substandard conditions. Denial of social advancement. And are these some of the same things that we see right here in the oppression of God's people here in Exodus 1? Is it the same things that you see if you look at the persecution of the church in the book of Acts? It's the same thing that you see if you look at the persecution of Christians in the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches. It's the same facets of human degradation that black American Christians had to endure during slavery and Jim Crow. They're the same tactics that are being employed today by those hostile to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, whether it's Boko Haram or ISIS or North Korea. It is the same. Different places and faces, but the same tactics. And that fact might have us depressed, were it not for the other reality that comes back around in our text. Started out this message in the first few verses seeing how the promise of God trumps everything. It trumps the fact that the people of God are messed up and don't have their act together, but it also trumps the power of Satan in his attempts to destroy the work of God. Look at verse 12. It says, but the more they oppress them, the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. The result of the persecution was proliferation. Pharaoh's evil and oppressive tactics had the absolute opposite effect of what he desired. Why is that? Why is that the case? It's the case because the power of hell and the scheme of man are not strong enough to stop God or throw him off course. They expanded exponentially. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus promises that not even the gates of hell itself will be able to stand against his kingdom of God expansion program. The song we love to sing at church I serve, City of Hope Presbyterian Church, is the name of the song is Jesus, Our Great High Priest. We sing it pretty frequently, and there are these words that just resonate in my heart every time we sing. You know, sometimes you're singing a hymn or you're singing a song in church, and you can't sing, right? It's just you are hearing the words, and God has just gripped you, and this is what happens every time we sing this song. And there's this verse that says, "Should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays his conquering power and guardian grace, his conquering power and guardian grace. So I approach the throne with confidence, for Jesus, my great high priest, has offered his blood and died for me." Safe in the arms of Jesus is the song of the people who belong to Jesus, especially in the most intense and harsh and difficult of conditions. Persecution in Egypt caused the Old Testament church to expand. Persecution in the book of Acts caused the New Testament church to expand. Persecution in China causes the church to expand. They don't die, they multiply. A quote again from Karen Ellis as I wrap this up. She says in that same speech, "The church expands exponentially under persecution, because Satan unwittingly creates the very environment where the need for hope and faith in Christ are most necessary." Satan unwittingly creates the very environment where the need for hope and faith in Christ are most necessary. You keep reading just a little bit in Exodus, and it's not long before the people are crying out to God. God, save us, deliver us, and God, as he always does, is going to hear and respond. And there are, listen, as I close, at least two implications for us in here. First is this, let me just ask this question. Do you have a power struggle? Do you have a power struggle when you sit in your seat of authority over others, whether it is as a parent, whether it is as a CEO, whether it is as a seminary president, whether it is as an executive in a corporate office, whatever it is, when you sit in your seat of authority over others, who is on the throne? Who's calling the shots for you? Because if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, you will somewhere and somehow abuse your power and influence for your own glory. The second implication is this. It's more corporate. Texts like these that we see, you know, it's just easy to read this stuff and relegate it to history, but they remind us that the church of Christ throughout every generation in a variety of places has to endure persecution. And they remind us to be in constant prayer for our persecuted brothers and sisters. It reminds us that we cannot ignore what is happening in places around this world and even maybe even in parts of our own land where the people of God are enduring persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. Listen, the church won't die. Jesus has promised it. The church will not die. She will multiply, but Jesus delights to hear our prayers and use them as a means to bring comfort and peace and, yes, even joy to the people of God under the most intense and oppressive situations and conditions, to those who suffer for the sake of that great name. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to the close and we end as we began singing, "Great is your faithfulness." Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Lord, your promise stands now and forever. It is of old, but it never grows old. My prayer, Lord, is that you would bless us to be so assured in your promise that we would walk, Lord, and live with a humility and a boldness that can only come from your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that you would always, always, always keep us mindful to be praying for our brothers and sisters around this world who are enduring persecution just for belonging to Jesus Christ. Lord, break our hearts in their brokenness. Use us, Lord. Don't let us forget that we have a God who delights to use our prayers to bring peace and comfort to your people. Thank you, Lord, for your word that stands forever. We bless you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.